Turning your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 16. 1 Kings chapter 16. We have some guests here this morning, so I want to explain. We go through whole books of the Bible verse by verse, and we're going through two books at different times. A couple weeks we'll be in 1 Kings, and a few weeks here we'll be in 2 Peter. We are today continuing through the northern kings of Israel as we make our march through 1 Kings. And we've seen the disgruntled servant of Solomon, Jeroboam, rebel against the kingdom and establish the 10 northern tribes as what now is called the nation of Israel, as opposed to the kingdom of Judah. And while he instituted a false worship system to keep the nation divided and separate from the southern kingdom of Judah. And this false worship, it became known as the Way of Jeroboam. And it marks all the reigns of the successive kings of Israel. They're all labeled with this same sin. It was perpetuated by his son Nadab, who was judged for it and assassinated. And then it was perpetuated by Baasha, Nadab's assassin, who was also judged for it. And today, Baasha's son, Elah, he will be judged, and he will be assassinated for it, and by Zimri, who will be judged, and who will commit suicide in a total flame out here at the end. Let's read this text. We're going to read from verse 8 through 20. Read with me. In the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah, the son of Baasha, became king over Israel at Tirzah and reigned 2 years. His servant Zimri, commander of half his chariots, conspired against him. Now he was at Tirzah drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, who was over the household of Tirzah. And then Zimri went in and struck him and put him to death in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and became king in his place. And it came about when he became king, as soon as he sat on his throne, that he killed all the household of Baasha. He did not leave a single male, neither of his relatives nor of his friends. And thus Zimri destroyed all the household of Baasha, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke against Baasha through Jehu the prophet. For all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah his son, which they sinned and which they made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Now, the rest of the acts of Elah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri reigned 7 days at Tirzah. Now the people were camped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. The people who were camped heard it said, Zimri has conspired and also has struck down the king. Therefore, all Israel made Omri, the commander of the army, king over Israel that day in the camp. And then Omri and all of Israel with him went up from Gibbethon and besieged Tirzah. And when Zimri saw that the city was taken, he went into the citadel of the king's house, and he burned the king's house over him with fire and died because of his sin, which he sinned, doing evil in the sight of the Lord, walking in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin, which he did, making Israel sin. Now, the rest of the acts of Zimri and his conspiracy, which he carried out, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Pray with me. Father, strengthen the weak among us to be a people free from vice, who act with purpose and weight. And help us to take up the responsibilities you've placed before us and to call on Christ our King for strength. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the title of today's sermon is The Weak King, W-E-E-K. The text largely centers around Zimri, a king that reigned for just 7 days or for 1 week. And I was confronted about the spelling error in the graphic this morning by many. And that just proved that you didn't read the text before you came here this morning, so you weren't prepared for this message. But I confess that I want you to have both spellings week in mind this morning. A seven-day week for King Zimri, and weak as in one who lacks strength of mind and character. And I'm sure you've noticed, as we've been going through this passage, that things have been getting worse in Israel here in 1 Kings. The northern tribes, they have no promise from God like Judah does, and so their descent into sin is just accelerating here. And the trajectory of the kings of Israel is further and further away from Yahweh in the worship of Yahweh, their supposed God. They are growing weaker with each passing reign as the baton is passed. And it's with that in mind that I thought it would be helpful to work through five observations of a weak king from this passage today. And I think these observations will be helpful in our modern context today of all days. You see, in this room are many wannabe kings. Online, there's hardly a day that goes by when somebody does an edgy saying or says something strong and powerful, somebody comments, says, "Well, you dropped this," and uses the crown emoji. King. They call each other kings online. So I'm addressing the kings in our room and the queens as well. I think there's much for us to learn. So in a world of wannabe kings, we would do well to heed the warnings of these weak kings of Israel. So observation one, a weak king is consumed by worthless pursuits. Look at verse 8 again. It says, in the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah, the son of Baasha, became king over Israel at Tirzah and reigned 2 years. His servant Zimri, commander of half his chariots, conspired against him. And now he was at Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, who was over the household at Tirzah. The first weak king in our passage is Elah. He is the son of an assassin. You got a tough dad here. King Baasha, who is the fourth king of Israel. As with the other kings, we're given a time stamp here, the 26th year of King Asa of Judah, which means that he reigned 886 to 887 or 85 years before the birth of Christ. The nearest I can tell, his name, Elah, means a strong, hardy tree. And a number of the lexicons that I looked at brought this sense out. And it turns out that he may have been, that may have been more what his father wanted him to be when he named him than what he actually ends up being. Now, that name, it may imply that he was physically fit. He was a strong man, perhaps. Maybe he was hitting the gym to lift weights, and he looked physically impressive, maybe. But beyond the name, we're given a look into his social life that is far from strong and hardy. He proves weak and overcome by vice. Our text opens with King Elah partying in the house of Arza. And that is one of his supervisors in Elah's administration, which is in the capital of Israel, Tirzah, from the time of Jeroboam. It's going to maintain there until we get to Omri is going to move it here into a new area, Samaria. The text says he was drinking himself drunk. And I looked at all the translations and said, okay, is there a better way to say it? No, it really works out. That's what he's doing. He's drinking himself drunk, meaning drinking to get drunk was his intent. The text says, I was thinking about this, many of us, and I myself, just because of my upbringing, this is the only purpose to have a drink, is to get drunk. And many of us have Maybe that was modeled for you at home. That's how it was modeled for me in my home. Is that that's why you got drunk. That's why you drank, is to get drunk, right? Or that's what was expected by your friends. If you were going to go out and you're going to party with your buddies, it was for the purpose of getting drunk. In their mind, and perhaps yours, the purpose for alcohol was drunkenness. And so, understandably, you may assume this is the only purpose for it. We've had this discussion, even in our church, where isn't that the only reason for these things? Be that as it may, I want you to note that the text adds this purpose to the statement, meaning that there can be drinking that does not lead to drunkenness. And the scriptures actually give ample examples of non-drunk seeking drinking. For example, celebration. You can have a celebration, special occasions where there's alcohol present, and it doesn't mean that we're all going to get slammed and get drunk, okay? Secondly, commemoration. Today, as you gather around this table, there is real wine in the communion. It's the center portion, not the outside. Tanner will remind you before you partake of that. In the scriptures, medical purposes. There was a medical benefit to having it. And certainly throughout history, having alcohol killed bacteria and stuff. So it's something from a medical standpoint. A fourth reason is hospitality. Around meals, that you would just have wine. It would be brought out for your guests. And so these are righteous and good uses that are not excessive for this. And then the fifth one is just moderate enjoyment. It's actually described in the scriptures as a gift to man to make one's heart glad. Now, somebody's probably thinking, well, then that means I can go out and get drunk. No, if you've got a history in this area, I really strongly encourage you to abstain and go away from this. But you need to realize that it's a broader topic than just straight prohibition in the scriptures. None of those were Eli's purpose. He drank to get drunk. And we can discern this is not a one-off incident, but rather it's his predictable behavior. It appears to be a pattern that something his assassin, could count on to use to anchor his conspiracy upon. He was known to get slammed and be out cold as he drank himself drunk in the house of Arza. Now listen, kings should not be drinking to get drunk. The Proverbs say this. In Proverbs 31, it says, "It's not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to desire strong drink, for they will drink and forget what is decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to him who is perishing and wine to him whose life is bitter. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his trouble no more." Now, I think... you could make a prohibition of all drinking from this proverb for people that are in responsibility, that have some rule. Many do that. But what is in view in this proverb is drinking to get drunk. So if you're going to hold to that, then you just can't drink. You'll notice things are doing things like forgetting the law. Well, if you're forgetting the law, that's the describing someone who's gotten himself drunk. If you're forgetting the evening or the night before and all those things, that's somebody who is getting drunk. So I think that's what is in view in this passage. And if you're going to hold to that literal, you cannot drink and leaders should not drink, then you also need to recognize that the passage also tells us that we should be giving alcohol to people that have had trouble in their lives. So let's be judicious in how we apply that. Church, listen to me. Drunkenness is a sin. Drunkenness is sin. Drinking is not. And the Apostle Paul, he writes this. He says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father." I can think of nothing as more objectively weak than for a man who has position and responsibility, squandering his time in vain pursuits, things that objectively have no value, like getting drunk. And here I think we can expand this out a bit. Yes, drunkenness is a vain and worthless pursuit, but church, so is entertainment. So is entertainment. And just like drinking, I would not want to say any amount of entertainment is bad, a total prohibition on watching movies or anything, watching a show or scrolling a reel or playing a game or reading a book. They are not bad in and of themselves, but a king's reign should not be marked by such worthless pursuits. If that's all you're doing, that's a problem. Church, listen. Worthless pursuits, they keep you from responsibility. They're the things that are soaking your time and keeping you away from what is important. Worthless pursuits, they make you inattentive to what is important and valuable. Worthless pursuits should not define you. Worthless pursuits, they will take your strength, your energy, your money away from what is truly valuable. Things like your spouse, or your children, or your church, or your ministry, or your home, or your work, and we could go on. All of the things and the responsibilities that God has given to you, those worthless things, they will drive you and take you away from them. So to the wannabe kings, let me suggest some diagnostic questions to ask yourselves, or better yet, ask your wife, or ask your friends these questions. How do I amuse myself? How do I entertain myself? Where's all my time going? And then you ask the question, what is the purpose of this activity? How much is a reasonable amount of this activity? Again, I'm not saying don't watch a show. I watch television. Does it consume you? Is it the thing that you always do, that you must do, or you not involve yourself in certain activities because I got to watch my show, I got to do the thing, or whatever that is? Ask yourself, should I fast from this for a season? Can I even fast from it for a season? Could I stop what I'm doing? Should be a question you're asking. Is there something in my life that prevents me from taking responsibility? Something in my life that prevents me from taking responsibilities that God has given to me? What are the drains on my time, my energy, my money that prevent me from excelling at the responsibilities God has given me? See, now this is what King Elah did. He allowed the pursuit of worthless drunkenness to keep him from his kingly duties. That's what's going on. Serious men, respectable men, they do not avoid duty. Serious women, respectable women, they do not avoid duty. They attack their responsibilities and can be counted on to uphold their office. Men, listen, as a husband, to be counted on to uphold your office as a husband, as a father, as a churchman, as a business owner, as an employee, and so on. That's a serious man. Now, maybe that strikes at your heart this morning, or maybe you think I'm picking on you. I assure you that I have no one in particular that I am thinking about. I'm thinking about myself this morning in the things that grip my own heart. But perhaps you recognize that once again, your idol-making heart is worshiping at another idol. It's just become something new. It's a new thing that you're pursuing today. When we look away from our idols, where should we look? We should look to Christ. Let's say no to ourselves. Let's deny ourselves. Let's take up our Christ and let's follow the King of Kings. And so in Christ, we have an example of one who pursues the highest good for his people, and he gives us an example to follow. He is always looking out for his people, what is best for them. And we ought to have that in mind as his people, that we want to do that for those that he's given charge over, for my responsibility, that I am always looking out for them. Our King gives us our responsibilities to pursue with diligence. We should take this up. Our King gives us our duties, and they're not duties we perform for our salvation, but duties when pursued are far more satisfying than worthless things. Defeating the final boss in your video game is a false satisfaction compared to leading your family to Christ, to daily praying with your wife and reading a devotional to her. So that's the first observation. A weak king is consumed by worthless pursuits. Let's look next at another observation. Listen. A weak king craves a position beyond themselves. They crave a position beyond themselves. Look at verse 9. It says, his servant Zimri, commander of half his chariots, conspired against him. And now he was at Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, who was over the house of Tirzah. And then Zimri went in and struck him and put him to death in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and became king in his place. Zimri was a servant of King Elah, serving as a chariot commander in his army. And so while he had power and he had position, he thought higher of himself, that he should have more. And as a military commander, back in the capital and not on the battle lines over at Gibbethon with the rest of the army, he was relegated to guard a drunk. And perhaps it was Elah's drunken behavior that had him thinking, you know what? I can do better than this guy. Maybe. Zimri is the weak king, W-E-E-K, meaning he was only in power for 7 days. Skip down to verse 15. It says, in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri reigned 7 days at Tirzah. Now the people were camped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. What is immediately apparent from the brevity of his reign is that he lacks the gravitas to be king. He's not taken serious as a king. Verse 16 brings this out as well. It says, the people who were camped heard it said, Zimri has conspired and also struck down the king. Therefore, all Israel made Omri, the commander of the army, king over Israel that day in the camp. The people, they immediately reject him. He's not a plausible king. There's no rallying to the new king that you might expect when someone has announced themselves as king. It seems as if Zimri's self-assessment that I should be king, it doesn't match reality. And while the people were willing to follow a drunkard in Elah, they were not willing to follow Zimri, a chariot commander. Something missing from his character. He lacked gravitas. He craved a position beyond himself, meaning he did not have the kingly characters others could get behind, the character trait that others could get behind. Now, I've met a lot of wannabe kings that desire a wife, and they desire a family, and they desire a career even, but they lack seriousness. They lack the seriousness, the gravitas to be a husband, to be a father, to be a business owner. And how many people have contacted me and say, I want to have a business like yours. Well, I haven't seen the work. There's a lot of work that goes into running a business. And be certain of this, many men are able to secure a wife and start a family. That's actually not as hard, unfortunately, these days. And they can still be trivial, unserious men. I am delighted by the young men in our church that are hitting it and preparing for marriage by killing sin, pursuing Christ, working hard, saving money, buying land and homes. There are challenging and difficult goals to achieve before fathers should consider giving their daughters to young men. And so for the men that we have to be pursuing that makes me happy. Seriousness or gravitas is a biblical qualification for the pastorate and by implication for manhood, to be a man. In the NASB, it's translated as dignity. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4, it says, he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. Later in verse 8, it says, deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain. And dignity here, it just means the seriousness, a solemnness, a sobriety, a majesty, if you will, for a better word. Michael Foster, in his book, It's Good to Be a Man, he writes this. He says, to have gravitas means to be taken seriously as a man. Unfortunately, many men who desire gravitas therefore become puffed up with their own perceived importance. They take themselves very seriously, yet no one else does. This is Zimri. We're describing Zimri here. He was a self-serious man that no one took serious. Foster goes on to say this. He says, gravitas, listen carefully, gravitas is the result of having settled in your Christian identity as a man. It is what happens when you become proficient at reflecting the glory you were made to reflect. You are the image and glory of God. You get gravitas by habitually living as such, abiding in Jesus, conforming yourself ever more closely to his infinitely weighty image. Gravitas is essentially an effect of developing virtue, which finds its source in God and thus conforms you to his image. This virtue is gained by practicing the duties that God has given you, and these duties are tied up in working toward the mission that he created for you. I highly recommend that book, especially to the young men. And I think, Bert, we have copies of it probably in the back there. I think there's a box still from when we had him come speak. Young men, if you want to be taken serious, it is time to put off missionless, trivial pursuits. It is time to shed goofy and childish behavior and get to work. Now, I've obviously applied Zimri's pursuit of position beyond himself to the most common positions young men want. That's because the likelihood of anybody in this room pursuing a kingship is rare. It's not going to happen. It's small. Let me say this again to the young ladies in our midst. And I say again because I've mentioned this a few weeks back in another sermon. The effect of a righteous woman upon a man is to sober him up. It is to help him seek gravitas. Ladies, pursue dignity too. Pursue a seriousness as well. The way you carry yourself, it sets the tone. What you expect, it sets the mood. Now, while I want you to look at Zimri and learn to pursue seriousness so you're qualified for the positions God has prepared for you, I also want you to see Christ our King, one who is worthy. I love this scene in Revelation 5. And let's just read this to you and just think about Jesus here for a moment. It says, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And then I began to weep greatly, because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. Church, we have a worthy king who defeats all his enemies, who sits at the right hand of God and is able to open the book. Let's look at the third observation. A weak king can be used of God. A weak king can be used of God. Verse 11. It says, it came about when he became king, as soon as he sat on the throne, his throne, that he killed all the household of Baasha. He did not leave a single male, neither of his relatives nor of his friends. And thus Zimri destroyed all the household of Baasha according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke against Baasha through Jehu the prophet. So according to these verses, Zimri is the instrument of judgment in fulfillment to a prior word of the Lord. And that word of the Lord, if you just look a few verses up, verse 1, happens during Baasha's 24-year reign. We don't know exactly when the prophet Jehu comes, but let's just read this so we have this in view. It says, now the word of the Lord came to Jehu the son of Hananiah against Baasha, saying, inasmuch as I exalted you from the dust and made you leader over my people Israel, and you have walked in the way of Jeroboam, that's sin, and have made my people Israel sin, provoking me to anger with their sins, behold, I will consume Baasha and his house, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Anyone of Baasha who dies in the city, the dogs will eat, and any one of his who dies in the field, the birds of the heaven will eat. You see that cycle of sin and judgment that we talked about last week? It's continuing. The way of Jeroboam, the false worship system established by northern Israel's first king, is now deeply rooted, and none of the kings are willing to extract it because they like the benefit of it. And for this reason, judgment and utter destruction perpetuate. Baasha was the instrument of judgment against Jeroboam's house, and now Zimri is the instrument of judgment against Baasha's house. He is used to eliminate every male in the house of Baasha. No one from among his relatives remains, nor even of his friends. This must have been quite a bloodbath in this 7-day window of his reign. It was the main focus of his reign was to kill all these people that might come against him. And so you're asking the question, so how is this quality of weak kings being used of God to achieve his righteous purposes? You see, here's what's happened. Weak kings, they assume that their usefulness to God provides covering for their sin against God. The thought is that if God uses me in my sin, he must be okay with my sin. Friends, that is dangerously wrong. I have seen too many pastors who have been living a lie, living in adultery for years, preaching righteously, preaching rightly, and then for it all to be exposed. Thinking that they had it okay, God was still using them in the midst of their sin. Both King Baasha and now King Zimri are evidence that God will both use you to judge sin and hold you accountable for your sin. I want you to consider the quality of seriousness again, of gravitas, dignity. God may use you while you lack the quality of seriousness. That is no excuse to not pursue it. Or you may be used of God while you are abdicating responsibility to pursue vain things. That usefulness doesn't provide covering for private drunkenness. That usefulness, it doesn't provide covering for idolatrous entertainment. This is why the Apostle Paul, he purposed to discipline his physical body. He knew that it, for all his utilitarian benefit to the body of Christ, he ran the risk of personal disqualification by not keeping his flesh in subjection. And he writes this, he says, "But I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." Now, perhaps this morning you've been hiding private sin, and you're thinking that kingdom usefulness keeps God's judgment in check. Friend, that's dangerous. That is really dangerous. He exposes hypocrites. You are not so useful to Christ as to get a pass on the sins that you should be mortifying. Many in the professing church, they see the usefulness of financially giving to the church or loudly singing praises to God or holding signs and giving out tracts or even standing in the pulpit to preach as a covering for private sin. That's dangerous. Know that the Lord has given confession to his church as a means to render your secret sins powerless. Friend, listen to me. Bring your sin into the light so that you have the aid of fellow brothers and sisters in Christ to see it mortified. Confessing your sin to one another as opposed to having it before the entire church is preferable, I would think. We have this assurance in 1 John 1:9. It says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And though there may be yet present consequences for hidden sin that you confess, Christ Jesus stands ready to show that your sin is dealt with by his work on the cross. Even that sin that you've held on for all these years. Now, if you're a weak king or queen, and we all are, where do we go with our sin? We go to Christ with our sin. Go to Christ with your sin. Your usefulness in the kingdom is increased when you are rid of your hypocrisy. Do you want to be used of God? Then rid yourself of the hypocrisy that you're walking in. Let's look at a fourth observation. A weak king combusts under pressure. A weak king combusts under pressure. Literally, apparently. Look at verse 17. It says, "Then Omri and all Israel with him went up from Gibbethon and besieged Tirzah. And when Zimri saw that the city was taken, he went into the citadel of the king's house and he burned the king's house over him with fire and he died." See, the realization that he could not have what he sought, it sinks in. And he lacks the affirmation of the people to rule them. His commander, Omri, had the support of the people. That was apparent. And so in terms of rank, so we understand who Omri is, he's the commander of Israel's army. I want you to think Joab in David's kingdom. That's who Omri is. He outranks Zimri and had the gravitas to be the king. He had the position, he had the place, and the affirmation of the people. Omri marches on Tirzah from the front lines of Gibbethon to surround it. And upon seeing that there's no hope of having what he wants, Zimri flames out and literally burns the house down around him in a flaming suicide. The pressure is too great, and he despairs of life. Now, could there have been a different outcome for Zimri if he surrenders? I mean, could he still be alive? Perhaps. But we know that he is being judged for his high treason, so probably not. This is the course that it has to be. I have seen many who have sought a position beyond themselves flame out in embarrassment. They stopped coming to church when the relationship that they sought didn't work out, for example. They set fire to the good work that God has done for them in other areas because it didn't work out in this particular area. Or when confronted with sin, I've seen people flame out and abandon the church. They refuse to sit down with others to work through their sin and to embrace it further. Some, upon failure, they go back into their sin. In weakness, they embrace their former sin again. And so whatever the motivation, I've seen people burn down their house in a spiritual suicide in pursuit of sin. Zimri's fiery death, it reminds me of Proverbs 6, which says this: "Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is the one who goes into his neighbor's wife, wherever touches her, will not be unpunished. Men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is hungry, but when he is found, he must repay sevenfold. He must give all of his substance of his house. The one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He would destroy himself. He who would destroy himself does it. Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out." Friend, listen to me. A soul dissatisfied will despise God's provision and allow his heart to dwell in sensuality and gaze upon vanity. Friend, I want you to learn what Job said. Make it a lesson in your life. He said, "I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin?" Pray as David prayed in Psalm 119, 37. We just read it. "Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity and revive me in your ways." Do what Solomon admonished in Proverbs 4. He said, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." Dear friend, listen to me. Do not burn down your house in your dissatisfaction. Now, I am speaking broadly. Perhaps this morning you feel hopeless. You can't get ahead. You can't have what you want. You're discontent in your singleness. Or you're discontent in your job. Or your station in life. How God is, what God has done for you, you're dissatisfied with it. Don't despair in your ambition. Don't turn to sinful thoughts and actions that reflect more upon you than they do on others. Now, if I had more time, I would dive into all the ways that we burn down our houses. Maybe that's a discussion question for you to ponder later. What ways do you burn down your house when you despair? I'll give you a couple here. Sins of the tongue come to mind. Gossiping about or slandering others who have the thing that you want. Be careful. The sins of coveting and worry and gluttony come to mind. I don't know how many people that when they despair of, "I can't get what I need, I can't find the spouse that I want," they just give up. Gluttony is a problem for us as a people, as Americans. In the midst of our despair, in the midst of whenever, it's become a famous thing, whenever there's stress or whatever, what do? I go to food. Oh, dear friend, you're burning your house. It's a little different. You're making your house bigger. But it's effectively burning down your house. I mean, I want you to be careful. So I want to encourage you to do a couple things. I want you to work on what is before you to do faithfully. You know, if God has put you in a place in your life, in the station of your life, do the work that he has given to you faithfully. And do not go to sin in sinful places. I want to encourage you to invite a sober assessment of brothers and sisters in Christ to see where you stand on these. I want to encourage you, don't combust. Don't flame out. Rather, look to Christ for your contentment and take all of your concerns to him. Now, that's the response. When we find ourselves not getting the thing that we need, the thing that we're hoping for, he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And so I want to challenge you in this series. Let's look at one more observation, the final one, and that is, a weak king is culpable for sin. A weak king is culpable for sin. Now, before we read these final verses, I want you to remember this is the reason for the flaming death of Zimri. And so we're asking this, why did Zimri die in these flames? Why did this have to happen and be this way? Well, look at verse 19. Because of his sins, which he sinned, doing evil in the sight of the Lord, walking in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin, which he did, making Israel sin. Now the rest of the acts of Zimri and his conspiracy, which he carried out, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Church, does it seem odd to you and to your ears that a man who was only in power for a week is killed because of these sins? You know, yes, he had sinned. He has sinned, and he had sinned. I get that. Of course, a man of his stature and his position, he's lived a sufficient amount of time to warrant death from his personal sin. I get that. But I'm talking about the way of Jeroboam here and making Israel to sin. And here, I don't think that we feel the significance of the responsibility that is placed upon the shoulders of leaders. Now, we could say that because Zimri was a chariot commander in Israel's army, that he shares in the responsibility of a negligent administration under the drunkard Elah. That could be. But I think that for these short 7 days as king of Israel, God expected him to lead the nation in right worship. There was an expectation placed upon him. Instead, he spent those days hunting down would-be threats to his reign to kill the house of Baasha and all of his friends, and he spent the time protecting his short legacy and not protecting the honor and the glory of Yahweh. In this short week, he abdicated his duty as a deacon of God, like Romans 13 will call him later, will label him. Church, failure to do your duty where God has given you responsibility is sin against God. You might think it no big deal to once again neglect your responsibility to lead your family, but God holds you accountable. Wherever authority is given, God holds the one given authority to obey him and to seek his glory. He wants you to obey him. He expects that you obey him. He will expect that you are seeking his glory. That this short window of time, these 7 days, they highlight the importance of taking responsibility. Husband, have you been given a wife? Wife, have you been given a husband? Parents, have you been given children? Father, is your wife pregnant? Do you have a household to lead? Pastor, have you been given a church? Church member, have you been given brothers and sisters in Christ to look in on? Now, I point this principle out, I can feel it in the room, not to weigh you down with a burden or to cause you to feel guilty for your failure, but to highlight the immeasurable responsibility you have in this life as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your life is full of purpose and meaning with righteous duties that you should embrace and delight in. There is great satisfaction to have as a blood-bought believer, obediently serving the Savior in the areas He has sovereignly given to you to steward. And steward who is seeking to bring others under His charge into submission to Christ the King. Friend, that's a glorious work, and it should be joyously embraced. But is that what you're doing? Is that what you're doing? Or are you a weak king drunk on worthless pursuits? Or are you a weak king discontent with your station, grasping at things that you're not ready to receive yet? Or are you a weak king hiding secret sin, relying on your usefulness to cover it over? Or are you a weak king burning your house down when you can't get what you want? Or are you shirking your responsibility from the mission God has given to you? Today, let me ask you, are you thankful for a king who is none of that and does none of that? Are you thankful for a king who knows your weakness, that you are a weak king or queen? And He has made a way for you to be pleasing to God in Him. Are you thankful for a king that satisfies the demands of God and gives you credit for His perfect sobriety? He gives you credit for His perfect contentment, His perfect integrity, His unblemished house, His perfect obedience to the commands of God? I am. I'm a weak king. And I'm thankful for our strong king. King Jesus, we come before You to pray. Lord, we're thankful that You have judged rightly the house of Baasha, the house of Zimri, the house of Elah. Lord, we find ourselves counted amongst them, and we are thankful that in You we have perfect righteousness. In You, the strong King, the great King, the King of Kings, we have all that we need. Help us to do our duties, to take up our responsibilities, to put off vain things, and to pursue You with diligence. Amen.